Tonight I'd like you to turn with me your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 10 this week and the next couple of weeks as we understand the privileges for God's people. You know, I tend to think that for the most part, we look at God as one who is in heaven, arms crossed, with a tight jaw, looking to come down upon us whenever he possibly can. We have such a misconstrued view of God that we have a hard time functioning in the here and now. Our God is not one who gets ticked off easily. He's long-suffering. He's patient. He's kind. And throughout the Bible, there is a constant reminder of our God and his care for his people. I'm reminded of the verse in Jeremiah chapter 29. You don't have to turn there, where the Israelites were in Babylonian captivity, and the Lord was talking to them and telling them that he had a specific plan for them. He tells them in a very familiar verse, in verse number 11 of Jeremiah 29, he says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for your calamity, to give you a future and a hope." In spite of the discipline of the Lord, God was trying to explain to his people that he had a great plan for them. And it was for their welfare. It was for their benefit. It was for their completeness. It was for their wholeness. God never does anything without taking into consideration our fragile lives. And God is very, very good that way. But we forget that. Psalm 103 speaks of it this way. Psalm 103, verse number 11. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant." God demonstrates his compassion. He demonstrates his loving kindness to his people. Again, over in the book of Lamentations, the third chapter, it says this in verse number 21, "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him." The fatherly care for the people of God is spread throughout the scriptures to help us understand that God truly does care about all things that happen in our lives. The theme is picked up, of course, again in the New Testament. And Paul would write in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 12, "We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God did a marvelous work by transferring us from one kingdom to the next kingdom, from the one of darkness into the one of his dear Son, which of course is light. And then, of course, over in the book of James, the first chapter, the 17th verse, James says it this way. He says, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Every good thing that you have is from God. Everything. Everything that's good comes from God. God makes sure that his people receive the blessings of heaven. And then, of course, over in Romans chapter 8, it records these words in verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The Bible speaks of the fact that God wants to freely give us all things because of what he did through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our text this evening about the privileges of God's people. Peter begins to list for us the different privileges that are ours because we are in the family of God. And people who are suffering, like these people that Peter was writing to, need to understand the choice privileges that they have because they serve a great and mighty God. He gives no commands. He gives no exhortations. He just lists in verses 4 to 10 the different privileges that we possess because of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a passage of great joy for the believer. It's a passage that the believer needs to firmly grasp as he goes through each and every day. We tend to look at Christianity as a set of rules, a set of duties, a set of responsibilities. And while in Christianity there are certain responsibilities that we are to maintain because of our relationship with the living God, there are choice privileges that are ours. Privileges are those things that are a right or a benefit enjoyed beyond the advantages of others. And God gives to his children certain advantages he gives to no one else, certain privileges. And Peter lists them. Let me read them for you. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Tonight I want to begin with the foundation of our privileges. And then in the weeks to come, look at the description of each of the privileges listed in verses 4 to 10. But first of all, the foundation. What is it that causes us to receive specific privileges from God? There are two things. One is based on our coming to Christ, and two is based on the character of Christ. Those are our two points under the foundation of our privileges. One is based on the fact that we came to him, and two, it's based on the character of our God. Notice what the text says, and coming to him. We'll stop right there. Coming to him. We came to him. Now, the word that's used, proserchomai, is a word that means to come to God in such a way, it could be translated to draw near. It's not like when you say, you know, why don't you just come on over to my house for a while and stay, and then you can leave. You know, when you invite someone to come to your house, you don't expect them to remain in your house. You expect them to come for a short time, not a long time. In fact, the longer the stay, the more irritated you become. I recall a time when we had some friends of ours when I was a college pastor, and Lori and I had just gotten married, and another young man and his wife came over to the house, and they were staying just a little bit too long for my liking. And so I said to them very, very clearly, I said, you know, I'm so glad you came tonight. It was good to have you, but it's time to leave. And they looked at one another and they said, okay, we'll leave. And I said, good, because I'm really tired and I want to go to bed. Now, maybe that's not the nicest thing to say to people, but you know, when I invite someone to my house, I don't want them to stay forever. You know what I'm saying? This is not the word, okay? The word that's used here talks about the drawing near in terms of a personal relationship and in terms of a permanent relationship. You need to understand that. We didn't just come to Christ to see about who he was and what he did and decide whether or not we wanted to be there or not be there any longer. That's not what proserchomai means. It's a word that has great intensity behind it. It's a word that means you're coming to stay. You're not coming to observe and then leave. On the flip side of that, when God calls us to himself, he wants us to stay. Isn't that good? God doesn't say, you know, you've stayed a little bit too long in this relationship. I'm not sure I want you anymore. That's not the way God operates. And yet, when Peter talks about coming to him, he's talking about it in such a way that we are drawn to him. You know, there's a word in the Greek, proselutos, where we get the English word proselyte. The proselytes were the ones who were far away from God and would draw near to him. They looked at the Gentiles as proselytes, those far away from God who then would draw near to him, to be associated with him, to involve themselves in a relationship with the living God. The writer of Hebrews would use this word over in Hebrews chapter 4 when he said this in verse number 16. He said, let us therefore draw near with confidence, with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now that verse we use as Christians to come boldly before the throne of grace, but that verse is really an invitation. The writer of Hebrews is talking to people who are far away from God and need to be drawn in to his presence. He's inviting them to come boldly with confidence to the God who has called them to himself. Same word is used over in Hebrews 7, verse number 25, when it says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the one who draws near to God, the one who comes to God, when he gets there, God saves him to the uttermost. In other words, he saves him utterly. He does all he can to save him and keep him, because the one coming to him wants to be in that relationship with the living God. Now that's important, because you see, our privileges are based, number one, on our coming to him. Over in Matthew 11, verse number 28, it says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ offers that invitation. You come to me. Over in John 6, 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes shall never thirst. If you're empty, I promise to fill you. Over in John 7, 37, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. John 8, verse number 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have light, the light of life. No more confusion. You'll have purpose in life. At the end of the book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter, the 17th verse, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who's here say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Our Lord would conclude the Bible with an invitation to what? To come, to draw near, to involve yourself in a personal, permanent, prominent relationship with the living God of the universe. Now listen, that coming to Christ can only happen because Christ called us. We must understand that. Peter already talked about that over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 1, when he says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Having been chosen, now we come. I like what the Bible says in John 6, 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So if we're going to come to Christ, it's because it's been granted to us by the Father. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, Peter knew about coming to Christ. Who brought Peter to Christ? Andrew, his brother. Remember? Andrew brought him and said, look, we found the Messiah. You got to come see this guy. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And Andrew brought Peter to Christ. So Peter remembers coming to Christ. He heard the sermons that Christ would give, realizing that the only way he came was not because of the invitation of Andrew primarily, but because of the invitation of God himself. And Andrew was the vehicle God used to bring Peter to himself. And of course, Peter would remember the opportunity to dwell with the living God, to be involved in a personal relationship with the living God, to be involved in a permanent relationship with the living God, as well as a prominent relationship with his God. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, verse number 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The foundation of our privileges is because we came to Christ. Number two, because of the character of Christ. Look what it says. And coming to him as to a living stone. Now, last time we were together, we talked about the fact that in chapter 1, verse number 23, there is a living word. Over in chapter 1, verse number 3, there is a living hope. And now there is a living stone. It's almost like a paradox. Stones don't live. In fact, quite the opposite. We would say that someone was stone dead, right? They weren't moving. They were as dead as a stone, as dead as a rock. But from the biblical perspective, when it comes to Christ, he is a living stone. Now, that is very important. You need to understand the living stone in order to understand that you also, verse 5, are living stones. Isn't that good? You came to the living stone, and by the way, you now are living stones. So you must begin to understand what Peter's saying here, because it has tremendous ramifications for your life and for mine. Peter says, as he refers to three Old Testament texts, Isaiah 28:16, Psalm 118:22, Isaiah 8, verse number 14, referring to the Messiah as the stone, to show the privileges are based on the abiding relationship we have with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, stone, the word used, lithos, is a word used of stones in the building or the construction of a building. That's important because they would be hammered and they would be shaped to fit perfectly one on top of the other. Now, of course, this living stone, as we will see in days to come, is the chief cornerstone. And because the chief cornerstone was made to fit perfectly, every other stone now fits perfectly on or in the building. But this living stone is very important because this stone, this God, this Messiah is the perfect cornerstone in which every other stone is able to be a part of. And so Peter says, Christ has all the solidity of a stone, and yet he's alive. He has all the strength of a rock, and yet he's alive. Turn back with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, you'll recall that Jacob was in the process of blessing his sons. And at the end, he gets toward the blessing of Joseph. And as you recall our study in the book of Genesis, Joseph was the perfect type of Christ, as his whole life would be portrayed as one who would exemplify the Messiah who would one day come. And listen to what Jacob says to Joseph in verse number 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attack him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there, is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, Jacob, I don't believe, understood all that he was saying, as he would portray through the life of Joseph as a typology, the first and second coming of the Messiah, once as a shepherd, second as the stone of Israel. But what is it that made Joseph fruitful? What was it that made Joseph successful? It was the stone of Israel. It was the rock of Israel. It was that firm, solid God that protected him, watched over him, that immovable force, God himself. It was Alexander McLaren who writes these words about the rock or the stone of Israel. He says the general idea of the symbol is perhaps firmness or solidity, and that general idea may be followed out in various details. God is a rock for a foundation. Build your lives, your thoughts, your efforts, and your hopes there. The house founded on the rock will stand though wind and rain from above smite it, and floods from beneath beat on it like battering rams. God is a rock for a fortress. Flee to him to hide, and your defense shall be the munition of rocks, which shall laugh to scorn all assault and never be stormed by any foe. God is a rock for shade and refreshment. Come close to him from out of the scorching heat, and you will find coolness and moisture in the clefts when all outside that grateful shadow is parched and dry. Come to the rock. Come to Christ the rock, the living stone. And Peter says that having come to him, having come to Christ as to a living stone, a stone that's alive, that which a rock can do to give you shade, to give you refreshment, to give you firmness, to give you a foundation. Jesus Christ did all that. And so you say, well, man, that's fantastic. And so the privileges are based on the character of Christ himself, who he is, what he's able to do. And yet, he says these words. He says, that stone was rejected by men. Rejected. You came to the one that everybody else rejected. You came to the rock that was thrown aside. You came to the Messiah, the living stone, who is a living hope, who is a living word, who is completely alive. You came to him while everyone else rejected him. Now think about that. The living stone was rejected by men. Now Peter knows this. Peter observed this. Peter witnessed this. He witnessed the rejection of the Messiah. For 3 years in his ministry, he was able to observe what was happening in the life of the 12 as well as in the life of his Christ. He saw him being rejected week after week, month after month, until the ultimate rejection when they hung him on a tree and crucified his Messiah. So Peter was able to observe all of this. And Peter speaks specifically when he talks about this stone was rejected. It's a word that means to examine carefully and to discard. It's a word that means to examine in such a way that you come to a conclusion that you want to have nothing to do with it. And Peter says, you know what happened? This chief cornerstone, this living stone, this rock of Israel came. And he was examined by the leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees. And you know what they decided? They decided that wasn't the stone they wanted to cling to. They decided that wasn't the Messiah they wanted to have. So they rejected him. Now, the amazing thing about it is that they rejected him knowing exactly who he was. In fact, Peter reminded them in Acts chapter 4 when he said this. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Amen. They knew. They knew. This was the Messiah, the chief stone, the one you rejected. That's the name, Jesus Christ the Nazarene. They knew exactly what they did. They examined him and they rejected him.